All right, good evening. It's hard to believe that this is our last night here, and as it is with all retreats, it just goes by so quickly, and I'm thankful just for today in particular, and just really getting to know a number of you on a more deeper level. I'm thankful for just the evidences of grace that many of you were able to share with me, whether it was about your testimony of how you came to faith, how the Lord brought you to Lighthouse, how the Lord has even just worked in and through the ministry here at Praxis. I was just so encouraged just to be able to hear from you. And so I just want to thank you again just for your hospitality and just allowing for me just to be a part of your family for this weekend. And I just want to give a shout out to the 8 of you who joined me in running this evening or this afternoon. We were able to do 3.4 miles. We had a really good time of just even bonding. I was really surprised, actually, at how well that this group was running at the pace that we were running at. And so it just seemed like it was just a really fun and enjoyable time. So thank you for indulging me and allowing for me to be able to run with you. Well, this weekend, we've looked at this theme of spiritual disciplines. And we began by looking upward to the gospel of grace. And then we looked inward this morning to the discipline of stewardship. And this evening, we want to look outward and what it means to practice the discipline of influence as believers. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at one verse for this evening, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And I just want to read that for us, Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this evening, and we pray that you would give us just attentive hearts for those who might be a little bit weary from just this weekend and maybe the long week of work. We pray that you would give us strength, and Lord, that we might be able to give our hearts attention and focus to you, that we might be able to hear from you, and that we might be changed. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in our time now. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a true statement that every one of us lives as influencers. Whether you realize it or not, everyone's character and lives affect those around us. And someone once said that no man is an island. There's a story in Greek mythology told of a goddess who came unseen but was always known by the blessings that she left in her pathway. Trees blackened by forest fires put forth new leaves as she passed by. In her footprints at the brookside, flowers sprang up where she walked. The stagnant pool became a spring of sparkling water. The parched fields blossomed, and every hillside and valley blushed with new life and beauty when she passed unseen. Conversely, the story is also told of another beautiful princess who was sent as a particular gift to a king. She was as beautiful as Aphrodite, and her breath was like the sweetest perfume of the richest rose. But strange enough, in the atmosphere that she carried about with her was the pollution of death. From her infancy, this beautiful woman fed on nothing but poison and became so permeated with it, she poisoned the atmosphere around her. She would breathe her fragrant breath into a swarm of insects, and they die at her feet. She would pick up a flower, and it would wither. A hummingbird flew near her, and it hummed no more. The author concludes that the atmosphere that we exhale is richly laden with the fragrance of virtue or with the poisonous perfume that consumes the people around us. Everyone here affects others as a blessing or a curse in this world. We are influencers, And the question is, what sort of influence are you? And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He is talking about influence, about how you impact those around you, about how you affect the world for God. This is the context. Jesus has just given us descriptions of what a Christian is as those who are under the reign of Christ as king over us. He's been teaching that if you are saved, if you belong to the kingdom of God, these are the qualities that must be evident in your life. You are to be poor in spirit. You mourn over sin. You are meek and gentle. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are merciful to others. You are pure in heart. You are peacemakers. And you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is impressing to us, these are the character qualities that you're to have and further cultivate in the Christian life as those who belong to Jesus Christ. But as we come before verse 13, our Lord shifts his focus from the Christian's qualities to their responsibility in the world. Whereas you have a description of the Christian's character in these beatitudes that we just heard, you now have a picture of the Christian's function in the world. The beatitude life, according to our Lord, is never intended to be lived in isolation from everyone else. Instead, God sends us into the world with the purpose of living out these qualities, to be lived out not in here, not within this group, but out there. Why? Simply put, to be an influence for the Lord. That's the sum of these next few verses in Matthew 5. And the connection our Lord makes with the Beatitudes is as you live out these godly characters, these godly characteristics as kingdom citizens, you become an influence in the world for good and for God as salt and light. This is a mandate that Christ gives Christians to influence the world. And the metaphors that you guys are familiar with of salt and light, these are really just different aspects of influence with a certain distinctiveness, but the purpose is the same. It is to influence. Tonight, we will just look at verse 13. Where Jesus says, you are salt of the earth. And I want to note here in verse 13, three functions of salt that we are to have in our lives, that we are to practice in our lives, to be influencers of God in this world. First, if you're taking notes, what we realize about salt is that salt is to be a preserving influence. Being salt of the world means to be a preserving influence. What do I mean by this? Let me just give you some background here. The statement that Jesus makes that you are salt of the earth is not only a description of the Christian, but a description of the world in which the Christian lives. Christ points to a particular problem and need in this world that requires believers to function as salt. See, the world we live in is morally decaying, and we need to go preserve it. It was interesting that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a feeling of optimism in the Western world based on the belief that an ongoing biological and philosophical evolution would eventually solve all of man's problems and lead them to something of a golden age. Herbert George Wells, better known as H.G. Wells, was a prolific writer in the 20th century, but is best remembered as really the father of science fiction. His most notable works include The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, War of the Worlds, just among a few. But he had a particular interest in the future. And his writings had a great influence on our outlook of what that time would be like. And what I was struck by was his incredible optimism for the future. In 1922, in his work, A Short History of the World, he wrote this. He says, quote, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace? The children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement. What man has done, meaning so far, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man will do," end quote. Post-World War I, there was a sense of optimism that we had turned the page on this history of conflict, that we could look to a time of peace. Wells had a dream of a better world, and his words reflect the sort of optimism in the society of his day. Things were changing. Humanity was progressing. Technology was advancing, and they believed the possibility of a utopia could be realized in their lifetime. But then what happened? World War II. When World War II happened, it disillusioned him. And sometime after the war, H.G. Wells wrote something strikingly different than what he wrote before. He says this: "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, man's depravity has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." There was such a dramatic change in tone for this man. And sadly, it would be the last thing Wells wrote before he died. Within that short span of time, he was resigned that this dream of a better world eluded him. And that shift is reflective of the 20th and now 21st century attitude toward our world, namely a pessimism and cynicism of humanity. There's a change in perspective that the world is messed up. It is digressing. It is hopeless. And whereas it took us a great deal of time to recognize the depravity of mankind and the moral decay of our society, realize the Bible has always taught this. And it is expressed by our Lord when he says, "You are salt of the earth." Christ says that our world is decaying. It is rotting. It is disintegrating. Man isn't getting better. He's getting worse. But this is how it's always supposed to be. The result of sin and the fall is that we are inclined to greater evil and depravity. You look at our world, and it is so crystal clear. There are more wars than there have ever been before. There's more corruption among leaders. There is a lack of morality. There is no value and premium on integrity. There is no inclination to be virtuous. Like old meat, this world left to itself is putrefying and dying away. And it's to this reality that Jesus sends us out as salt to be a preserving influence in a decaying world. People understood that salt was essential for preservation, especially in Jesus' day. At that time, there were no refrigerators, no freezer units. The Mediterranean world was mainly tropical. And in that climate, salt was used to keep things from going bad, specifically meat that was rotting rapidly in those conditions. But when rubbing salt onto that meat, it was able to stop the spoilage from happening and keep it from putrefying. G. Campbell Morgan says this: "Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, he saw the corruption, the spoilage, the putrefying of life. And because of his love, he knew the thing they needed most was salt in order that the corruption would be arrested." That's what we are. That's what we're to be. And that's our function as believers on this earth. See, as we live a holy life, we preserve the world from going completely corrupt. We keep in check the rottenness and decay of the world. See, our presence is what holds back immorality. And we see some of the effects already in our day. Why this world is not as corrupt as it can be is the presence of Christians. And I'm not saying this to elevate ourselves as better than others. It's simply a fact that the church is an expression of God's common grace that keeps us from being completely depraved in the arenas of society, in schools, in business, in politics. It's why God himself doesn't judge the earth at this time for its depravity. It is the preserving influence of Christians in the world. And we see this in Scripture. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 18, at this time, God was at a decision-making point regarding the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you remember, in Genesis 18, there was this exchange between Abraham and God, where Abraham was appealing to God's mercy to not destroy this place. And do you remember what Abraham says? He says, "Lord, you wouldn't destroy a city if there are righteous people there. Far be that from doing such a thing. You're a just God. To destroy the righteous with the unrighteous just wouldn't be you." And sure enough, in verse 26, it says, the Lord says, "Okay, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And in this exchange, they keep negotiating the number down. Abraham says, "Well, how about 45? God said, "I will not destroy it for 45. Abraham says, "Well, how about 40? For the sake of 40, I will not destroy it. Abraham keeps moving down the scale. "What about 30? "I'll not do it for 30, Abraham. "What about 20? "I'll not do it for 20. "Oh, Lord, please don't be angry. How about 10? And the Lord says, "I'll not destroy it for 10. And yet we know there were not 10 to be found in that city. And God decimated Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, by his words, was showing the value of the righteous. 10 righteous people could have spared that entire population of evil. See, believers in the world serve to preserve the entire world from the wrath of God. And as a form of common grace, Christians are an agency to protect from God's inevitable judgment. Well, let me tell you, one day believers are going to be taken from this earth when the church is raptured and God is going to judge this world. And it takes just 7 years to destroy it all for their corruption and sin, as we see in the book of Revelation. And yet for the time being, God's given us a responsibility to retard the corruption of the world like salt. And instead influence people to do good and influence people for God. And here's the thing. We can't live the way the world lives if we're to be faithful to doing this. It is a godly life that influences and affects change to others who we encounter. This sort of life changes conversations around us. Coworkers won't use foul and offensive and sexual language around us because our words are edifying. It is seasoned with grace. Our humble and gentle spirit hinders the boastfulness of others. Conviction to godliness and hunger for the things of God promote morality from others. Biblical values in your life changes the value systems of people in our lives, where we show them, hey, money, career, vacation, retirement are not the most important things. A commitment to your marriages, to your family, to living for a God-glorifying purpose beyond just self, it influences people to rethink their commitments and where they are. A Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness, affects this attitude of everything revolves around me. Do you understand the church that lives like Christ influences the moral atmosphere of our world. As meat can be preserved from decay using salt, the culture is preserved from moral decay through the active presence and influence of salty Christians. You and I are a part of what preserves our world. And by the grace of God, we can even renew it. But let me tell you, this doesn't happen by accident. It happens as Christians are being sanctified to be more like Christ. And when believers come across you, your godly life hinders the decay of the world and hinders the deeper sins in their lives. Second, we see another truth here, is that salt, that being salt, is also to be a savoring influence. Salt, as we know, is not only a preservative, but it's also a seasoning. And as a seasoning, it enhances flavors of certain food that would otherwise be bland and tasteless. But when you add some salt, it makes all the difference in the world. So whether it's popcorn, corn on the cob, egg whites, pretzels, french fries, chips, whatever bad food there is out there, whatever your favorite food is, salt enhances the flavor. What the Lord Jesus is saying in this verse is that what salt is to food, Christianity is to life. The Christian who has the joy of the Lord heightens flavor to a world that is without joy, that is tasteless, that is bland. Our Lord is speaking to the issue of happiness here. And the reality is this: every one of us pursues happiness. It was Blaise Pascal who said this. He says, all men seek happiness, and this is without exception. Whatever different means they use, all men tend towards this end. Some go to war, others avoid it, but all have the same desire in view. In fact, the human will never takes the least step but towards this one object, happiness. It is the motive of every action of every man, and even of those who hang themselves. Pascal is saying something very profound here, that happiness is what influences our every action in life, and tragically, even suicide. Because those people are convinced that death will bring them more happiness than life ever could. And of course, they believe wrongly as a result. But you see, happiness is what dictates our every action, decision, and attitude in life. And innate within each of us is a pursuit of happiness. And yet few ever find it. This is a universal situation of all people. Statistics have told us that worldwide depression has climbed 18% since 2005. With over 322 million people living with depression. When Jesus preaches this sermon, this was a situation in his day as well. The people of Israel desperately wanted happiness. At the time of Christ, the nation of Israel was struggling economically, politically, socially, spiritually. And they sought happiness in their hopeless situation. And the means of seeking this joy was through religion. The Pharisees were teaching that happiness was found in tradition and legalism. The Sadducees believed happiness was found in human wisdom and rationalism. The Essenes were the purists and said, no, happiness is found in separation from the world. And then the Zealots said, no, happiness is found in politics and social revolution. And as the people held on to some form of these beliefs in their day, you know what? There was no happiness. For so long, they had no idea what happiness meant, and they were left wanting. Happiness eluded them. Why? Because we were never intended to find happiness in those things. And it's no different in our day. Our world is characterized by the same unhappiness and despair to ever having it. And the reason why happiness is so elusive for people is because much of happiness for them depends on external things, right? It's the pursuit of money. It's the drive for status and success. It's a desire to live comfortably and enjoy the pleasures of life. It's revolving the purpose of life around you and your family. And what often happens is people might experience temporary and momentary pleasure, but when security is taken away, when circumstances change, when people disappoint, when money and status are not enough, when living for the world loses its appeal, when another vacation leaves you seeking another high, we're not happy. It's fleeting. It's superficial. And you'll always want more. Do you see, it's to the bland, insipid, and tasteless world that the Lord calls believers to be salt to be a savoring influence to. Because there is a fundamental happiness that Christ has given to believers. In the midst of the world's joyless situation, what's the first thing that Jesus tells us in his first sermon to the world? Verse 3, blessed are you. Happy are you. Joyful are you. Those are the first words that our Lord speaks in his sermon to the culture of his day. Our Lord is saying there is happiness that can be yours. It is available to you this day. But notice what follows isn't a set of circumstances. It's not happy are those when you find a spouse, start a family, have a good job, are respected and loved by others. No, it's blessed, happy are you who, verse 3, are poor in spirit, are those who mourn, are those who are meek, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are those who are pure in heart, are those who are peacemakers. See, those are the ones who are blessed, who are happy, our Lord says. What Jesus is saying is this happiness doesn't consist in what happens to you and what you have, but it's in what you are. It is a result of being and living out these godly qualities that our Lord mentions that person is truly happy. The person who walks in godliness doesn't find his happiness in circumstances, but in what he is and who he is or who she is. He or she has a happiness that isn't touched. It doesn't fade. Through the changing seasons, the Christian can still be happy. Why? Because his happiness isn't found outside of him. The real happiness is found inside of him. It is beneath him. It is like the image of the tree found in Psalm 1 where the roots are. This is the key for every Christian who walks in godliness. You guys realize you have the key to being happy in our world that unbelievers do not have. That in the midst of the harsh winters and dry summers, in the midst of the drought, when there is no fruit, when you are hurting, when you are grieving, you won't wither. You instead flourish because you are rooted in something else. Beyond your situation, you are rooted in Christ. As Christians, there is a joy that is known in Christ, a joy the world doesn't know apart from him. It is what you have received when you come to faith, and it is what you have tasted and seen, our Lord says. The struggle is we oftentimes, we can hear this and you can hear this right now, and the struggle is you don't believe this. This is just going out one ear through the other. So often instead, we feel like we're missing out. We need to have what the world has. We need to do as the world does. We have to talk as the world talks because we believe the world can offer us more happiness than Jesus. Some of you are frankly trying to find happiness in the world, and you are aimless in life. You have lost your way because you're looking in the wrong place. And our Lord is saying there is true happiness in Christ, in having him and obeying him and being like him and giving glory to him. See, we need to preach to ourselves this, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. We are in this world as believers having experienced the joy of knowing Christ, and that as we live this out, we become a seasoning to the earth. We enhance the flavor of this world because people see us and they see a satisfaction in God, and we provide a savoring taste to a world otherwise joyless, dull, and lifeless. See, as Christians, there is a joy that is known in Christ, and as we are in this world living out a life of worship unto him, as we have abundant life, as we have fullness of joy, the Lord says we are being salt to the world. And so we are to be a seasoning. Thirdly, salt is also to be a parching influence. One of the primary functions of salt is to parch. It is to create thirst. Without salt in food, there would be an improper intake of water. And where there is an improper intake of water, there would be dehydration and severe sickness and even death. And this is especially true in the desert where our Lord was speaking. An essential part of every traveler's bag in that day was a pack of salt to prevent dehydration. And even in our day, those who labor manually in the summer use salt tablets. Salt is to parch in such a way that it will cause us to drink. And in the same way, that's our role as Christians on this earth. We are to make unbelievers thirst. We live in such a way where the world will see our lives, and it makes them want what we have. The non-Christian comes to the realization that they are drinking from broken cisterns. They are never satisfied. They have no purpose. They have no peace. They have no happiness. But what happens is when a Christian comes into their vision, there is evidence of God's work in their lives that causes them to say, I want that. I want to be like that. I want to have what they have. Really, the question is, do you make unbelievers parched? Do you create a yearning in their soul? Do you make them thirst? Now, some of you might ask, well, make them thirst for what specifically? In biblical times, during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, it was the custom for the priest to go to the pool of Siloam each day and to return bearing large pitchers of water that were then emptied at the altar in the temple. This happened for 7 days during the feast. But on the last day, known as the Great Day, this significant ritual was repeated 7 times to celebrate what God had done for the nation of Israel. And on this particular day, Jesus stands up in the midst of this feast. And our Lord says, you're commemorating God's provision of physical water for you. But let me tell you this, whoever drinks of that water will still thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. Because why? The water that I give him will come and become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ is inviting us to take of me, and you will overflow and you will never thirst again. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, the water that we point to is none other than the living water, who is Jesus Christ. We are to make them thirst for our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus who satisfies the thirst of every soul. Our Christian responsibility as salt, it is not to satisfy the thirst, but it is to point men and women to the one who does. So here's the thing, when we're selfless, when we're kind, when we're humble and compassionate and merciful, and gracious and loving, in all the qualities that our Lord embodied, when our life goes against the grain of our culture and it looks so different from them, we are preaching to them. And the effect it has is people will see something about who God is and how great he is, that he is a God that changes the lives of his people. He is not like the false gods of other religions who do nothing for their followers. And it beckons people to want what you have because that life is so distinct from the world. Friends, what I'm saying here is this call is to be a witness by your life. It means having a godly attitude at work. It means to season your words with grace that people notice that you talk differently. It is to serve and it is to love those who are difficult to love, who don't deserve our love. These things, as J.C. Ryle says, it carries a weight of influence with it which nothing else can. It makes religion beautiful and it draws men to consider it. Salt preserves, salt savors, salt parches and causes unbelievers to thirst for Christ. Understand, our Lord doesn't focus on just one usage of salt. He alludes to the many uses of salt, and he's pointing again to the fact that salt is a precious commodity to a world that desperately needs it. And so it is, a salty life is valuable to this world. But Jesus ends on this last point. You look at verse 13. That conversely then, an unsalty life is of no value. Look at what he says in verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I once saw a sitcom of a dysfunctional family, and the little boy one day asked his mother, "Mom, would you give me a dollar if I'll be a good boy?" And she replied, "Son, why can't you be good for nothing like your dad?" Yeah. Very harsh, right? This is the statement that Jesus is making, that often a lot of Christians are this way, that they are good for nothing. Like salt that has lost its saltiness, they are good for nothing but to be trampled upon, our Lord says. And what Jesus is saying is that salt doesn't cease to be salt, but he's saying it can be diluted. Salt in the ancient world could be contaminated by mixture with other minerals, and as a result, it loses its purity. It loses its distinctiveness. It loses its certain flavor. God's word is clear that Christians can't lose their salvation, just as salt cannot lose its inherent saltiness. But Christians, they can lose their effectiveness for the kingdom when sin and worldliness contaminate their lives. The Christian can become good for nothing in that way. And so, it begs a question. Are you good for nothing? Does your life influence others to want to drink of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it give believability to the gospel because they see a beautiful consistency and integrity and purity in what you believe and in how you live? Or is your life a stumbling block for unbelievers to come to faith? Because you know why? They actually see a disconnect, or they see nothing extraordinary about it at all. The problem in our churches today is there is a temptation to look like the world, to blend in, to be accepted by it. And you will fail to be salt if you do so. Realize, no one's come to know Jesus because you watch Game of Thrones, because you listen or you know who Cardi B is, because you talk or dress like our culture, because you have status symbols that you know our culture values and you join these exclusive clubs. No one's come to salvation because you're perceived as being cool. We need to repent of our desire to fit in this world, because our Lord tells us it is the distinctness of our lives that is beautiful. And it is that which most powerfully evangelizes to the unsaved. This has always been God's will, that it is our weirdness, our strangeness, our set apartness is that which draws people to himself. And I want to tell you, if you are to be an effective witness to this world, then you got to have your behavior pure. You have to have your behavior excellent, your behavior lovely. You have to have your behavior so strikingly attractive from the ugliness that people see in others in this world. See, again, it begins with your godliness. And as you are like Jesus in the everyday routines of life, not having to go to some remote tribe on missions in Africa, but no, in the everyday routines of your life, in your homes, in your work, in your neighborhood, as you begin to live like Jesus, you will begin to influence others. Can I share with you something? I came to Christ in part because of the beautiful life of my neighbor. When I was in middle school, our family had moved from the ghetto of Sactown to the new part and nicer neighborhood of Sacramento. And I remember these neighbors that we just met went out of their way to introduce themselves to us, to help unload our moving truck, to serve strangers and people they had just met. And it was so foreign to me to see such kindness. I had never seen anything like that before. Of people so selfless, so thoughtful, so genuine in their care for people who were undeserving. And I remember over the course of time walking home and seeing their smiling faces and waving hands of this couple across the street. During Christmas time, they brought over cookies that the wife had baked, and it wasn't very good. But I didn't understand what we had done to receive this love from them. Over time, my neighbor began to intentionally build a relationship with me. He took time to talk with me. He played basketball with me out front until dark while my dad was inside. Until finally one day, my neighbor invited me to a barbecue on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m. I unknowingly went to church that Sunday, and I came home changed for the rest of my life. I came home redeemed. See, my neighbor introduced me to Christ through his life. He gave me a glimpse of the gospel in how he lived, and when I saw his good works, I glorified our Father in heaven because I could believe in the gospel, having seen the effects of a redeemed life that he lived. And I believe that's the sort of life that Jesus is talking about when he says, go and be salt of the earth. And the encouragement is really this. Consider that salt is one of the most common things in the world. It is found everywhere. It is so universal that there's nothing unique about it at all. People know what it is. And so when Jesus is saying, you are salt of the earth, he's saying, I delight to use ordinary things. Christ didn't say you are gold of the earth, that you are uranium of the earth, that you're vibranium of the earth, for those who know what that is, if you believe it exists. You are just plain old salt. And isn't it the truth that our Lord uses the common things for his purposes? The weak and the base things, the imperfect things of the world. God uses these things to bring greatest glory to himself. God uses you and me to do his work in the world. And we must receive that with great humility and great hope that he can use you. Yes, even you, to be the influence he has created you to be as new creatures in Christ, as God's salt of the earth. Friends, let us take up this discipline, this responsibility to go out and to be poured out into this world as God's salt. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be what you want us to be. Help us to be holy that we might make a difference in the home, in school, in the workplace, wherever we are in life. Lord, we want to be the salt of the earth, and we pray that through us, that you would overflow your grace to a dying world. Lord, would we desire Christ above everything else to remember that he is all we need. May we preach this with joy in the world, not only with our words, but with our lives, speaking to the one who satisfies the every longing of our hearts. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be your agents, that we might give glory to you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.